Welcome you all to the Bible class. We welcome our webcast viewers. Pray that the Lord will meet with us today as we gather here before him and around his own precious word. We're going to read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. And we'll read a couple of sections in the chapter. Matthew 5 and the verse number 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Then verse 27, Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible and precious word, and we pray that he will be with us today as we consider his word together. Now, we have already given some attention in our Bible class to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of the intermediate state. We're dealing with this doctrine of endless punishment, and we have covered ground already in relation to that matter of the punishment of the unsaved dead. We have noted from Luke chapter 16 and from other related scriptures that it is most certainly taught in the Word of God that those who die in their impenitence and in their sin are immediately under conscious punishment for sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching shows that death is very final. Death is most final in the sense that it brings to a termination all hope of ever being saved. At death there is a judgment. Hebrews 9:27 is the classic verse that teaches this, where it says, It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, actually says in the original language, a judgment. And therefore there is a judgment at the moment of death, in the sense that as death takes men and finds men, so they continue on. It is very final. There is no change in a man's state or spiritual condition beyond death. Death, therefore, is very final in that sense. That is why death is so solemn. Death is actually a form of judgment itself. Death came upon men because of sin. And we must always keep in mind that death, therefore, is judgment. Of course, for the Christian, the judgment's taken away, and that while we have to die physically, yet we go to be with the Lord. There's no sting in the believer's death. But there is a terrible sting in the death of the one who is unconverted, and therefore there is no opportunity beyond death to be saved. The continuing conscious judgment or punishment awaiting the final judgment of the great day. So the Lord's teaching on this is very clear, but his teaching is just as clear on the issue of hell itself, hell as a place, hell as a subject. The Lord is very clear in his teaching on this particular line of thought. And especially as we study the Gospels, we find that there the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded as having spoken very, very clearly, very, very plainly on this matter of hell, what it is, what it means, what it will bring for those who are lost, for those who leave this world in their sin and stand at the last great day and receive their final sentence. So we must bow to the clear teaching of the eternal Son of God. His word is final. It's not that the words of the apostles are any less authoritative, but when we come to consider the teaching of Jesus Christ, we are considering the teaching of a divine person. We're considering the teaching of the one who is the judge of all the earth. And therefore, his teaching is marked by that authority in a very clear way that perhaps does not belong to the teaching of the apostle in and of himself as a mere man, while he is moved by the Holy Spirit. But when you have a divine person speaking directly on this matter, then there's great authority attached to teaching. But there are multitudes who do not hesitate to reject the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on this subject of the punishment of the wicked. I was reading, in preparing for this study, I was reading what a man said over 150 years ago, just selecting out a statement from a particular man, a Unitarian minister called Theodore Parker of New England, that is in the United States. And he said, he said this on November 1852, "I take not the Bible for my master, nor yet the church, nor even Jesus of Nazareth for my master. I am ready to believe that Jesus taught eternal torment, the existence of the devil, and that he himself should ere long come back in the clouds of heaven. I do not accept these things on his authority." So while he accepted that the Lord taught these things, he did not accept that the Lord's authority was final, that the whole issue, the whole question was therefore open and was not settled at all. And it shows to us the terrible rejection of the teachings of Jesus Christ by unregenerate men, because any man who would say such a thing is plainly unregenerate. He does not know the Lord at all. He has no grace in his heart when he says he will not submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the position still among many, but it's a manifest revelation of the unbiblical position of men in relation to the subject in the light of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did Christ teach on the subject of hell? I want to leave with you today what Matthew reveals to us. I want to come next week then to another part of this, and we'll see what we find in Mark and Luke concerning the teaching of our Lord. But we're looking today, we're confining our studies today to Matthew's Gospel, because there is an awful lot in Matthew as regards a record of the teaching of Christ and the doctrine of hell. What did he believe? What did he teach? First of all, he taught that hell is real. He taught that hell is real. Now here in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, we have the Lord speaking. And at the end of verse 22, he says this, "Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Literally, as we will see, this reads, "shall be in danger of the hell of fire." The hell of fire. It's very, very graphic, very definite language. Now, the background here is very important. The background to these words is the exclusion of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, by Christ from the kingdom of heaven. To get the background, well, we could read the whole chapter, but we haven't time to do that. Just go back to verse 20 and notice what he says there. "For I say unto you," Matthew 5:20, "that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord is insisting in these words, as he does in earlier verses too, on the need for a righteousness that is perfect. That's really the sense of the words. A righteousness that is perfect is needed in order to enter into heaven. A perfect righteousness. He says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what is he saying, therefore? He is saying that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees wasn't enough, which means that not only will men and women whose righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees enter into heaven, But the scribes and Pharisees themselves won't enter into heaven. Their righteousness is not enough. So that's the background here. The Lord is excluding the scribes and the Pharisees from the kingdom of heaven, even though outwardly they appeared to have a righteousness that was perfect or flawless. Nobody could seemingly point a finger at them, even though that was apparently the case. Yet the Lord says, it's not enough. And they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, unless you have a righteousness that is that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he is showing here the need for a perfect righteousness. And he proceeds to show in the two verses I read, 21 and 22, as well as farther down in 27 and onwards, he proceeds to show that the reason why we don't have a perfect righteousness, because no man is a perfect righteousness, is because the moral law is broken inwardly as well as outwardly. That's what he's saying in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And of course that is true. If you kill, you'll be in danger of the judgment. And that's referring to the outward act of murder. But verse 22 says, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And in verse 22, just to deal with it generally, for I haven't time to go into all the details of that verse. In verse 22, the Lord is pointing out that being angry, being consumed with anger, which is really the stepping stone to hatred, is to violate the sixth commandment inwardly. And therefore, the law of God has a spiritual intent, has a spiritual capacity. In other words, we just don't break the law outwardly. In the literal sense, we break the law inwardly, in our hearts, in a spiritual sense, by thinking angry thoughts, by thinking hateful thoughts. We immediately break the sixth commandment. And that's a very solemn thing. Because the Lord is telling us right here that we don't have the purity of heart that is needed to see God. I mean, you go back to verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, the Beatitudes, as we call them, in the opening part of this chapter, are a description of what a Christian actually is. And one of these Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, for they shall see God. Now, what is the only way that you and I can have a pure heart? It is through the new birth. It is through the work of grace. It is through God's mercy in regeneration, implanting a new principle of life, spiritual life, and a principle of grace and holiness that the Lord then nurtures and feeds and eventually brings to a great conclusion at our glorification, or when we're taken to heaven. And then, because we've become pure in heart, in that sense, we see God. So he is making very clear in this chapter that outward religion is not enough. That a supposed conformity to the law is not enough. Now, that is all men have, and this is the solemn thing. If that is all men have, they will go to hell. The Lord says, they are in danger of the hell of fire, even though outwardly they are supposedly so upright and moral and good. Even they will perish because their hearts are not right with God. And that is so, or the Lord is saying here concerning the Pharisees, well then there's no hope for those whose righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees in that outward sense. If their outward righteousness is not enough, well then those who lack it, those who don't conform to the law as the Pharisees did in that outward way, well, there's no hope for them, is there? So he's actually teaching here that all men are in danger of hellfire without this perfect righteousness. This is the background to what he says, therefore, in verse 22, in danger of hell fire or the hell of fire. The word for hell here is Gehenna. That's the word in the original text. It's derived from a Hebrew term in the Old Testament, which means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. You've read the Valley of Hinnom. It's mentioned a few places in the Old Testament, in Joshua and in Nehemiah, the Valley of Hinnom. It's also in view in certain scriptures. In 2 Kings, you'll read of kings like Ahaz and Manasseh who actually burned their children in the fire to false gods, these wicked kings of Judah, Ahaz and Manasseh. Now, when you read what they did, there's a whole story around that situation. There was a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom was a man. That was his name, Hinnom. And he had this piece of land or a valley that was south of Jerusalem. It was used for burning rubbish and the refuse of the city of Jerusalem. But then eventually it became the place where idolaters burned their children to their pagan gods. So they would take their children and they would offer them up as sacrifices. That's what's meant by burning these children. They were offered up as sacrifices to their pagan gods, and that was done by the heathen who would have inhabited Jerusalem in certain eras of time. They were idolaters, they were pagan, they burned their children in the fire there in the Valley of Hinnom to their gods. And the tragic thing is that these kings of Judah began to do the same thing. So they took their children and they offered them up as sacrifices to pagan gods. You read therefore of language like causing a seed to pass through the fire. That's what it means. It's talking about their children, burning their children as sacrifices to these pagan deities, human sacrifices. So the Valley of Hinnom was used in that way. And eventually, therefore, in the Jewish mind, it became a symbol of hell and its punishment. This is how this term Gehenna developed. From the name of this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenom, and then it transferred, you see, over into this thinking, well, this is a symbol of hell because the Jews believed in hell and they believed in the literal fire of hell and the punishment of hell. So they took the name of that place and they ascribed it as a name to hell. So when we come to the New Testament, we find our Lord using the very word. And that's the word that's found here in this verse. In danger of hell fire. Hell is Gehenna. And therefore he's taking what has its origin away back in the distant past as regards a name and as regards the use of that name and the symbolic significance of that name, and he's applying it here in his own teaching. So when the Lord Jesus Christ uttered this terrible warning, his hearers would have noted that he believed that hell is real, that he believed that hell is a particular place, that he believed that hell is a place of torment, the very opposite of the kingdom of heaven that is mentioned in verse 20. Look at the end of verse 20 again, where he's saying, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven, where will you enter? You'll enter into the hell of fire, the one set in opposition to the other. The kingdom of heaven or the hell of fire. This is Christ's teaching. He believed in a place called hell. He taught that hell is real in terms of it being a place and being a place of torment. The same is found in verses 27 to 30, where he refers to the seventh commandment. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because the Lord here is dealing with the law. The Pharisees thought they were the keepers of the law. They believed that they were the ones who obeyed the law without fault. But the Lord's showing these men that the law has this spiritual intent, this spiritual significance. You can break it inwardly. So he refers to adultery here and lust, verse 28, looking on a woman to lust after her. The Lord says that person has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's a very searching statement, just like the one earlier on about murder. Because we've been shown here that adultery can be committed right within the heart of a man, or even a woman for that matter. Because while he refers to a man looking at a woman here, because of the human heart being the same in every case, whether male or female, it's true for all kinds, male and female. But anyhow, the point is, he's again underlining the violation of the seventh commandment through inward lust, through that inward sin of this kind. He urges repentance again. Again, I haven't time to take you through what he means here when he talks about if your eye offend thee, pluck it out, and if your hand offend thee, cut it off, and so on. It doesn't, I'll just say this, it doesn't mean to do these things literally. The Lord is using this graphic language to teach what? Mortification of sin. That's what he's teaching. But that's for another time. What I want to focus on here is in verse 30 where he says, or even verse 29, where he talks about being cast into hell. And the same in verse number 30. And again, it is Gehenna. Cast into Gehenna. The name of hell that the Lord uses. It's translated hell in our version, that's fine. But what I want you to understand is, here is a word that our Lord used that means hell. And was the word for hell in Jewish thinking. And in Jewish theology, down through many, many centuries. And the Lord takes it up right here. And he uses this word. The threat of being cast into Gehenna clearly implies, does it not, the threat of punishment endured by those who are cast into Gehenna. So again, the Lord teaches the reality of hell and the threat of its punishment. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23 and the verse number 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Notice those words, the child of hell, verse 15 of Matthew 23. It can be read, the son of Gehenna. Son of Gehenna. What does it mean? It means that this person in view here, the son of Gehenna, belongs to hell. He's destined for it. That's his, going to be his portion. That's going to be his abode. A son of hell. Terrible term, but a very, very important term as we think about what the Lord taught concerning hell. Now, the setting here is the fanatical zeal of the Pharisees in making disciples. Read that verse again. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. A proselyte simply means a convert. But it's not a convert to God or a convert to Christ or a convert to righteousness or truth. It's a convert to Phariseeism. And you know, there are people who are still doing that. And notice what the Lord says. That they'll compass sea and land. It's figurative language. What it means is they'll go to any length. Just to get one added to their little clique. That's what it means. I know there are people still doing that. You get people who rise up and they claim to have knowledge or truth or whatever they say they have, and they start to teach a heresy, and they will do everything under the sun to get people to believe what they teach. And it's so devoid of truth, it's heretical, it's unbiblical, but they present it. This is, I've made this discovery, you've got to believe this, you've got to come along with me and follow me. That's what the Lord's talking about here. That's how the Pharisees operated. They'd have gone to any length just to get one person to join their ranks. But notice what the Lord says about them. They succeed in making that person, notice the words, twofold more the son of Gehenna, twofold more than yourselves. In other words, that deluded proselyte or convert, in following these blind and unreliable guides, is even more avid, even more vehement in what is being believed. You know, that's what always happens when people go down this road. I referred in recent days or months to this man camping in the United States who set dates for the Lord's coming, and You may have read in the news or heard in the news there on October the 21st, he was proved wrong again, and he's now, well, you never hear of him now, but his followers are actually more vehement than he is. That's the way it works. That's what happens. When a man takes up an heretical line of thought, then those whom he teaches go farther than he does. And they become more vehement. That's what the Lord's teaching here. And this is the kind of language he uses. The convert becomes twofold more the son of Gehenna. He is an utter rejecter of Christ. He's condemned and confirmed for eternal ruin and hell. It's a terrible verse. But it's going on all the time in our world in religious circles. People fanatically following some leader in the sense that the Lord describes here, and they become twofold more the child of hell. But again, the Lord is teaching the reality of hell and the punishment of hell. And then look at verse 33 of Matthew 23. It says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" The damnation of hell. Again, it is this word, Gehenna. This warning is given against the background of the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees. Again, look at verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye are witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Then these words in verse 32 are very, very significant words. "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." What's the background? The background is that in Old Testament times, the fathers, the forebearers of the Pharisees, had killed the prophets. And the Pharisees said, if we had lived then, we wouldn't have done that. But would they not? That's the point the Lord is making. And when he says in verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers," you know what he means? He's actually telling them, you are going to do worse than your fathers. What did he mean? He meant, you're going to kill me. That's what he means. And then he goes on to say in verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" The judgment of Gehenna. What the Lord is teaching here is that God tolerates only so much sin, and then he will respond in wrath and in judgment, and it will be impossible for the guilty ones to escape. That's the teaching here. How anyone can teach that there's no hell and it's not a place of punishment, and teach that it is possible to escape it, is more than I know when I read the words of Christ. Because Christ is so clear here. Down through all these verses in Matthew, we've taken a selection of them for this point, that Christ taught that hell is real. Then, secondly, Christ taught that hell is under divine control. I want you to turn now to Matthew 10. He taught that hell is real. He taught that hell is under divine control. Matthew 10 and verse number 28. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." But the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here of a sinner's body and soul being destroyed. Again, the word is Gehenna. Destroyed in hell. He says this, "Fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Let me just pause and make a comment on the word destroy. Because the annihilationist seizes on this verse and says, well, then here you are. This verse is teaching that the Lord will destroy the wicked. He will blot them out of existence. He sees this verse and try to use it in that way. But if you'll turn to Luke chapter 12 for a moment, and the verse number 5, you've got the parallel verse. And notice what it says. Luke 12, verse 5. "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear." Well, let's just read verse 4 as well. Luke 12, verse 4. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, that means kill the body, hath power to cast into hell. That's the soul. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Luke 12, 4 and 5. So, verse 5, 4 and 5 here are the parallel to Matthew 10, verse 28. And what we find here in Luke 12, 4 and 5 is that the destruction that's mentioned by Matthew is equivalent to being thrown into hell. Notice what it says. After he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. To cast into hell. So that's how we understand what the Lord says in Luke 10:28. Of course, he's speaking in both places. In Luke 10, or Matthew 10:28, he says, able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's not talking about the body or the soul being annihilated or the whole person being annihilated. He's talking about the sinner being cast into hell, according to Luke's rendering of this particular teaching of our Lord on this occasion. So destruction mentioned by Matthew in Matthew 10:28 is divine punishment that includes the loss of the complete person, body and soul, destroyed or cast into hell, the whole person lost. But the point is, it comes as a result of hell being under divine control. According to Matthew 25, Matthew 25 and the verse number 41. See, we're reading here in verses, words that indicate a person, and of course it's the Lord himself, cast these wicked ones into hell. Hell, therefore, is under his control, under divine control. So Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what's the background here? What's the context here? It is that of the final judgment. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and so forth. It is the final judgment that's in view here in Matthew 25, the separation of the just from the wicked. And then you come to verse 41, and you've got the consignment of the wicked, it says here, to everlasting fire. Now again, the annihilationist will say that the Lord is speaking here of the extermination of the wicked, that they are wiped out. But that is not the case. Because notice the reference to the devil. It says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So this everlasting fire is the final end of Satan himself. But does it mean that Satan is going to be annihilated? Well, let's go to Revelation 20. And there we will find the answer to that question. Revelation chapter 20 and the verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is Satan, along with the beast and the false prophet. But just focus on the devil. It says the devil that destroyed them is cast into the lake of fire, into the same place as Matthew 25:41. And here we are told that the devil will be tormented day and night forever. Now, does that mean extermination? Does that mean that the devil will eventually be annihilated? No, it doesn't. It means that he will be tormented interminably. He will be tormented without cessation. It will go on forever. And brethren and sisters, the sad thing is, the same is true for those who are people. In Matthew 25:41, those who will be cast into the same fire, the same lake of fire as Satan himself, into everlasting fire, it says so clearly. This means eternal torment. There's no other way to understand these words. Now look at verse 46 here of Matthew 25. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Essentially the same words or the same idea as verse 41, everlasting fire. Here it is, everlasting punishment. But the righteous into life eternal. You notice here that the Lord describes the destiny of the wicked, everlasting punishment, as being parallel with the life eternal, or as it could be read, the everlasting life of the saved. And the point is this. Here's the point. The same word is used for both. Look at that verse again. Everlasting punishment, life eternal. Everlasting and eternal are the same word in the original text, and you can see it here in our English translation. Everlasting is eternal, or eternal is everlasting, is the same word. So the same word is used for both, saved and unsaved. Therefore, either heaven is limited for the saved, if the annihilationist is right, or hell is unlimited and eternal for the lost, if Christ is right. And of course, we have no difficulty in believing who's right. You see the point I'm making? In verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. If the everlasting punishment means annihilation, well then that means that the eternal life for the saved also comes to an end. It also is terminated. Because the same words are used for both. They're parallel expressions. So if one is true for, one expression is true for the unsaved, and if that means annihilation, then for the saved, that means that their glory comes to an end. Heaven will end sometime. There will be a termination of our bliss. Of course, that is nonsense. But what I'm showing you here is, hell is under divine control. It's the Lord who casts them into this everlasting fire. Because hell is a result of disobedience to God, and therefore God has determined that there will be the punishment of the wicked in a place called hell. Hell is real, and hell is under divine control. And hell, thirdly, and very quickly for our time is gone, hell includes rejection. Rejection. Matthew 7. There are different verses we could go to, and we can't take time. But again, as I said earlier, Matthew is full of this teaching. And Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And Matthew 8, 11 and 12. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do these terms signify? They signify rejection. Hell includes rejection. The Lord will say in the day of judgment to some, I never knew you. He will say, depart from me. And he says here in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, there will be those who will be cast out. Cast out into outer darkness. What is that? That is rejection. Rejection of false disciples. Matthew 7. Rejection of religious people like the Jews of his own day, but being excluded, cast away, and being driven from him forever and forever. And therefore, the whole sense, we could go to other verses if we have time, the whole sense of these verses is being rejected by God, being cut off from God forever, and finally, to go into what he calls outer darkness. Into suffering, into remorse of the most awful kind. Into hopelessness. Did our Lord believe in hell? What did he teach on hell? He taught that hell is real. taught it very clearly. He has taught that hell is under divine control. He teaches that hell includes this terrible rejection. Men rejected by God, cut off, cast out. These things are real, brethren and sisters. And today our hearts should tremble, be solemnized as we think of what our Savior Himself teaches. But I show you this to bring home to your hearts that here is the authority. And we'll come back to this again and look further in our studies on what the Lord Jesus taught about hell. And I pray indeed that the Lord will use this to help us to understand the need that souls have to be delivered from the wrath to come. And I pray that the Lord will work to that end for His own glory. We'll close now. Our time is away, so let's just bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the Scriptures and that He will bless them to our hearts. We confess, O God, that we handle solemn truths. We consider solemn verses such as these, and we do so with that deep consciousness of our own unworthiness and of our own undeserving state, realizing, Lord, this is where we should be, even now. But Lord, we thank Thee again for the one, He who even taught these things, who then took the place of the ungodly and died in their stead and suffered in their place, that He might deliver them from the wrath to come. Lord, bless Thy truth to us, and be with us this day, we pray, and use Thy word for the glory of Thy name. We ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen.